turn to Luke chapter 5. We stopped there last time. We're going through Luke. For those of you that are visiting us, going through verse by verse, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. All right, now, we got down through verse 35 or so last time and said that there was probably some work we needed to do that I didn't have time to finish last week, so we'll embark on that now. Let's go back to verse 33, get a context, and go from here. Let's pray real fast before we do that. Now, Lord, once again, we're glad that these folks are here this morning. This day represents a lot to us, and we're glad, Father, that we have a Savior that's risen. We're even gladder that He's not going to leave us here forever. And, Father, we look forward to the day that the trumpet blows and we can get out of here. I pray, Lord, that You'll help folks to abide within the boundaries of sound doctrine here and love the truth this morning. A lot of folks don't. This world is filled with facades and false fronts. And Lord, I pray that what we have here might never be a veneer to just put on a show for the outside. May this not be tinsel at all. Lord, we know that the Lord requires that we worship both in spirit and in truth. We come here this morning with the Spirit of God dwelling inside us. And Father, we come here this morning desiring the truth. I pray You'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, let's go down to verse 33 and get a context. And they said unto Him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? So Christ is not a monastic. Contrary to what the Middle Age priests held, Christ never abode alone eating black bread and beans only and all those sort of things. He was not Epicurean, just living any way he wanted, but he was not a monastic sort at all. Verse 34, He said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now you wonder, and this is where I wanted to embark here this morning, you wonder what these folks from the Old Testament thought of that. He said in verse 35, for the day shall come, will come rather, when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Okay, I'm the bridegroom. One day when I leave, then these folks will mourn my leaving, and then they will fast. So I wonder what these Old Testament, essentially, disciples at this juncture are thinking, coming from the Old Testament, what this bride-bridegroom thing must involve. Of course, weddings are nothing new. But in the Old Testament, Israel was God's wife. By this point, she's put away for a time. And so, obviously, you know, they may, I don't know what they were thinking, because what's important is what you're thinking. And this whole thing with understanding the bride and the bridegroom and the body is really, really important. Let me take you, for example, to Ephesians chapter 3 real fast. Ephesians 3. And like I said, at every turn here that Christ is speaking to these people, it's stricken me the last few weeks just how at every turn He's bringing up something essentially controversial and something that they may not be getting in detail. And of course, in time, they did. And of course, in time, you know, we all will. But Ephesians chapter 3, for instance, look at this bride-bridegroom thing. And you may not see it first here, but let me just read for a moment. Notice verse 1, Ephesians 3:1. This is something that they, of course, could not have understood because Paul hadn't come along and written it. He claimed that this was part of a mystery revealed to him, which was kept from the foundation of the world. So with this involving a body and a church and a bride that will need a bridegroom, Jesus Christ, the bride being the church, then, you know, they couldn't have fully grasped it and understood it. So what He's saying to them must have gone straight over their heads. Look in verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation He hath made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. These things he's revealing right now were not made known unto the sons of men before. Verse 5, middle of the verse, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. He's claiming there that the Gentiles and the Jews are going to be part of the same body. And we haven't investigated the body yet, but that body is the church. That body is the bride of Christ. So these folks couldn't be getting that, right? And so you know, once in a while you stop and wonder, you know, why was it so hard for them to understand? And first of all, they didn't want the truth and didn't love the truth. And so a lot of things that Christ said to them went straight over their heads. But here in this passage, he says, this is about a body. This is about a bridegroom and a bride. Take your Bible, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And okay, they didn't understand, but ladies and gentlemen, you should. The Bible says that there comes a day when men will not endure sound doctrine. And this is just not that difficult to put together if you believe the book. But you've come to a day now where Christians are no longer reading the Bible, much less are they studying the Bible. And for the most part, many, many times, preachers aren't even preaching the Bible. They're preaching other stuff. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you. Now this is you Corinthians addressing them. And remember, anytime Jesus Christ broached the subject of the Gentiles getting in on salvation in any way, included as Israel, why, those folks rose up and were ready to kill him, and it happened several times. Anytime he broaches the idea of the Gentiles being anywhere near the promises or the covenants or the same body as the Jews, boy, they rise up and they're ready to kill him on the spot. And so here you have Paul who's revealing this now. Verse 2, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. There's the husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. There's the bride. And there's the bridegroom, right? And those disciples back in Luke chapter 5 couldn't have picked it up because it wasn't revealed. Look in verse 3. For I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity. It's just not that hard. That is in Christ. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. And make sure that we understand this bride and bridegroom thing. He's foretelling for them something that they couldn't fully understand yet. And you just remember that how many times it's stated in those four Gospels that his disciples, Peter, objected when he raised the idea of him having to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die for sinners. I mean, it'll not be unto you, Lord. No way, no way. I won't let it happen. Well, they didn't even get the death, burial, and resurrection. So you understand that he's talking to folks that have been partially blinded. Some of them, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, don't want to see, so they don't see. The disciples want to see and want to know, but you still have to build on a foundation. You take a lot for granted that you know. If you know some promises by which you are eternally secure, you take a lot for granted. Because these things are foundational for us. I mean, a circumcision made without hands, a new birth, a new creature in Christ, those things are fundamental to the Bible. And we, you know, I don't stumble over them at all, but you understand you can go out into the public on any day and start trying to discuss these things, and folks aren't even interested in discussing them. They have their eyes kind of scale over and wax over because they don't understand. They've never heard it before. If you're in the Bible and you're getting taught and preached in a Bible-believing church, it's easy, really easy, for you to take some things for granted. Amen? Okay, look in Colossians. Colossians, where was it? No, I'm sorry, Ephesians. No, I told you wrong. Terribly sorry. Ephesians 1. Let's track this body he's talking about, this bride he's talking about. Ephesians chapter 1, and notice verse 23, excuse me. Says in verse 22 that he hath put all things under his feet. God hath put all things under Christ's feet. Gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. His church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, I'm not going to get into the big thing today of, you know, going through and proving that there is a universal body that when you're born again, you're born again into, okay? Because notice here, how does just the local church fulfill this, the fullness of him that filleth all in all? That can't be just a singular local church. That has to be a greater body. You realize Paul claimed to be in the same body as both the Romans and the Corinthians at the same time. Well, if he's in the same body and that body is not universal, it doesn't make sense. You say, well, the Catholic Church teaches a universal body. The Catholic Church teaches a universal visible body. The Bible teaches a universal invisible body into which you are born again when you trust Christ as your Savior. And the best place you can wind up is a genuine Bible-believing Baptist church. And you need to get baptized right, and you need to understand communion, the ordinances. That much is true. But when somebody that's a Methodist, Paul, got born again, he was born again by the Spirit, baptized by that Spirit into the same body as me. And now Paul and I are in the same church here, but we were always in the same church after we both got born again. Now look here. There's a few other places I want to take you. Since I'm talking about that, hold your finger in Ephesians. I promised I wasn't going to get off too far into it, but let me just pursue for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. That's what happens when you get saved. And I don't know how to explain it any other way. Notice that he is talking about the oneness of the body. Well, now, ladies and gentlemen, if every single solitary local church is the soul body that Christ is talking about, if the only body there is individual local churches, how can there be oneness? Because we have Woodcrest down the road, and we have us here, we have Brother Lent's church up the road. How's that oneness work? Look here, verse 12, for as the body is one, hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, okay, you say, well, he's just talking to Corinthians, but wait. For by one Spirit. Now, let's not play Greek scholars here. The Greek scholars try to make this thing, they try to go in and change the word by to say the word, to say in. No, it's by one Spirit. It's the Spirit doing the baptizing. Right? By one Spirit, it's the Spirit doing the baptizing. Are we all baptized into one body? Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And I would ask this, in verse 13, if you say that, and this is what some say, they say that by one Spirit being baptized still means the Baptist immersion baptism. So somebody gets saved, which is right, And then they're immersed in water, which is right. And that's the proper thing. That's the right thing, right? And incidentally, you know, folks can't join our church, our local church here, unless you've been baptized and understand the issue of baptism correctly, right? But that said, they try to make, for by one Spirit are we all baptized, they will all almost universally say that that baptism is water baptism, you know, properly speaking. But wait a minute. If by one Spirit must be understood to be physical, literal baptism, then shouldn't you also understand the final phrase of the verse, have been all made to drink into one Spirit, also physical and literal? So, if you say, for instance, being baptized into the church in water is what the baptism's talking about, I ask you, when did you drink into one Spirit? There are two conflicting ideas. Anybody understands that drinking into that Spirit has to be understood spiritually? Well, it says, for by one Spirit, that is a Spirit baptism. Now, with that stated, I actually was going to take you down to verse 27, where it says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. That body of Christ is the bride. She is the bride of Christ, we looked at in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me give you just a few more verses. I told you to hold Ephesians 1. Flip over to Ephesians 5, and then we'll be quickly moving on to something else here. Ephesians 5. Please go down to verse 29, talking about marriage, in the context of marriage anyway. For no man, verse 29, ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. There is a body. I don't see a way in the world to make that body anything but a universal body into which Christians, believers, are born again by the Spirit into and baptized into the body by that Spirit. Now, that doesn't end it all, and I understand that a lot is justified these days by folks that say they are Christians, but really what they are is saved free agents doing what they want to do, going where they want to go. That's not how the Lord intended it, okay? That's not the way He intended it, and it's not right. But still, we don't tear down foundations just because something went wrong on an upper tier. And the fact of the matter is, John Wesley and Charles Wesley were in the same spiritual body as me. There is much a part of the church. Does anybody desire to say that George Whitefield was lost? Well, he was an Anglican evangelist who was awfully Baptistic and was probably more responsible than any other singular man for the first and second great awakenings in our country. He was born again by the Spirit into the same body as me and you. Now, let me take you to one more place in Colossians, and then we'll shift off of this and go on down. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, and verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And I don't know how you make that body anything else but that chaste virgin of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The bridegroom, he's looking forward and talking to them about something they couldn't fully understand, that one day the bridegroom's leaving and then the disciples can fast. And I don't think there's no way it could have clicked over, because Paul says later, this is revelation that nobody since the foundation of the world even understood. Paul? And by the way, this doctrine doesn't mean that you're not strong on the local church either, because you are strong on the local church. And, you know, if you're going to a Methodist church, the chances are pretty good that what you're getting there is not good. I'm not saying anything different than that. But the fact of the matter is, you have, like I said, Christ doesn't live in the liturgy and the cathedrals that men erect around ritualistic, liturgical stuff. And you just kill off everything that you teach by doing that stuff. But when a guy starts saying, you know, that the local church is all there is, that flies in the face of quite a number of things in the Word of God. How can the local church only be the fullness of Him that filleth all in all? It doesn't work. And if he talks over and over, there are individual churches addressed. There's churches in Galatia. There's the church at Corinth. Those are individual local churches. But there are also other places talking about that body and talking about the church, that it simply cannot mean only individual, isolated local bodies. It just doesn't make sense. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 is one of the key passages. Back to with that, I didn't really intend to get that far into that, but verse 35, days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them, verse 36, and this is that famous parable about, you know, taking a piece of new garment and sewing it unto something old. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, that is, take something new and put it, patch over an old garment. Now, if it's old raggedy jeans, that's one thing. But something that you're intending to wear in a nice scenario, what's going to happen is of course, the thread's going to tear the old stuff, and you wind up tearing away more of the old than you wound up patching with the new. It says, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. Now, in some ways, this is how the Old Testament fits into the New Testament. Look at it this way. The Roman Catholic Church takes some picked and chosen New Testament doctrine and tries to apply it to an Old Testament Levitical priesthood. The Old Testament concept, or the Catholic concept of the priesthood and basic worship, is extremely Old Testament. They have a priest class which comes through and does, presumably, and it's false, supernatural things to elements and tries to apply the New Testament to that. You cannot apply the New Testament that way. That's why the Roman Catholic Church, among other reasons, is entirely off base. It's one of the, it is the perhaps greatest sect, cult, on the face of this earth. Notice verse 36. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If you try to patch in New Testament doctrine into Old Testament doctrine, something's going to get torn up. There are things that don't work, right? The Old Testament does not talk about a new birth the way we have it. In the Old Testament, literal blood of bulls and goats was shed. Hebrews said that does not work in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, in many regards, while we still have a framework, we still go back to the Old Testament, get all kinds of things that we learn from there, as long as that doesn't conflict with the New Testament. We get all kinds of things from the Old, but the bitter fact of the matter is, if you try to fit Old and New together too much, it simply doesn't work. The New tears away more of the Old than anything else. Notice further what it says. And then both the New maketh a rent, it tears it up. And the piece that was taken out of the New agreeth not with the Old. There are places that simply don't agree. I'll show you one later, but you cannot take Sabbath worship of the Old Testament and make it work in the New. It simply doesn't work. We still honor Sunday. We come to worship on Sunday. You understand, the Sabbath day in the Old Testament was Saturday. And we'll see it a little bit later, just as we get down just a little more in this passage, just a little bit of a warm-up, I guess. But where, for instance, Seventh-day Baptists or Seventh-day Adventists try to make the Sabbath a New Testament doctrine, it does not work. It tears up more than it accomplishes. It's just wrong. You know, one of my favorite guys in history is a guy named Stonewall Jackson, who did everything that he could. He was a Presbyterian who believed that Sunday was the Sabbath. So he did everything in the world that he could to keep from fighting battles on Sunday. Now, he still fought battles on Sunday, but he tried not to. Anyway, my point is that's a common thing on a regular basis where that happens. And you can't make it fit. I'll show you why if we can get down past that point soon enough. Verse 36, end of the verse, that the piece that was taken out of the New agreeth not with the Old. It just doesn't agree. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. It doesn't work. The bottle will perish. The reason technically that the wine thing works that way is because in old bottles, there is still a residue of the old wine. If you pour the new wine into the old bottle, that residue will cause the new wine to ferment, and then the bottle will be broken. But verse 38, but new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. And that's why Hebrews talks about the Old Testament in that regard being done away. We simply do not get saved the way that people in the Old Testament did. We just don't. Verse 39, no man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, anticipating that the Jews are going to have a hard time accepting the New Testament because they've been so accustomed to drinking the wine, as it were, from the Old Testament. They're going to have a tough time with the New. Boy, has that ever played out to be the truth. Amen? If you've ever tried to take, for instance, a Catholic priest and show him that what he's doing as far as a priesthood is from the Old Testament and he needs to put it away, there's a priesthood of believers in the New Testament. It's an entirely different setup. You, each and every one of us here, including me, are on all equal footing as far as spiritual sacrifices are concerned. Every one of us here that's saved is every bit as much a priest as the other. Pastor or not pastor, deacon or not deacon. It's a priesthood of believers in the New Testament. That is not the case in the Old. And you can't make those systems work together. Now let's open up chapter 6, verse 1. I did kind of want to get to this morning. I kind of breached the subject already anyway, so we should go on with it. It came to pass in verse 1 on the second Sabbath after the first. Now the only other Sabbath mentioned prior to this is chapter 4, verse 16, where he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read. Stands up and reads and talks about the scripture being fulfilled and some other things happening. And then once again, to show you, you know, he broaches this controversial subject of, down in verse 25, I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, then came great famine throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, to a woman that was a widow. And by the way, she was a Gentile. So he breaches this thing with the Gentiles once again. And everybody gets mad. Verse 28, they're filled with wrath and rise up to thrust him out of the city. Christ at every turn keeps walking into these scenarios. And I'm not trying to make him into a thug, because Christ was not a thug. But if you think that Christ was preoccupied with staying away from controversial subjects, you are dead wrong. Every time he spoke, basically he rubbed the noses of someone in some doctrine that they were ready to kill him for. Look here in Luke chapter 6, this Sabbath thing comes up again. Came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn, did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? I'm going to talk about the Sabbath in just a second. Let me finish the context here. And Jesus answering them said, have ye not read so much as this, what David did when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him? How he went into the house of God, and did take and eat of the showbread, gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone? So, a controversy. Letting his disciples go in and eat the corn. And then bringing up a controversial subject in answer. Verse 5. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. There was a man whose right hand was withered. And what he did in healing that withered hand, again, humanly speaking, almost got him killed, because they were ready to kill him. I mean, they were exceedingly mad against him in verse 11. The Sabbath thing, he keeps rubbing the Pharisees and scribes' noses in the Sabbath. And like I said, on my way home every time I come down here, if I go that way, I pass a Seventh-day Adventist church. You can drive by there at 11 o'clock on Saturday, and they're all piled up there, and they can worship when they want to. That's fine. If you've ever talked to a Seventh-day Adventist, boy, I tell you, they are stuck on the Sabbath, and it's just really hard to get them off. In fact, I've never had success in getting them off. But I think you should be instructed better. Did you know the Sabbath is not for you? Now look, when I say that, I understand the Lord set a precedent and established a day of rest all through the Old Testament on the seventh day, on Saturday. Everybody took a day of rest and gave their oxen rest and their asses rest and all that kind of thing. And so it's not a bad precedent to take off Sunday, presumably our Sabbath, and take it as a day of rest and dedicate it to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But where you try to make it legal and to make now Sunday the Sabbath is wrong. Let me take you, first of all, there's a very extremely necessary division you have to make. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 32, 1 Corinthians 10, 32. Understanding is a good place to start. We're called to rightly divide the word of truth. And there are promises in the Bible that don't belong to you. There are covenants that God made with other people at other times that does not apply to you. And the Sabbath is one of them. I took you here to show you this, 1 Corinthians 10, 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. You have to be careful lest you try to make a promise made to Jews, the Jewish nation, Israel, equate with the promise given to the church. That has led to an awful lot of bad theology. It's called replacement theology, where the church supposedly replaces Israel. And that's heresy, because God's not done with Israel. Now, I point you that way and started you there. Let's go all the way back to Exodus 31. And if you will read, I believe that you'll see the Bible plainly states this. And if you just will honor a context and not presume that something written back here is necessarily written for you. Let me just give you an example. Do you believe the account of Noah? That God told Noah to build an ark. Can I ask you a question? Why aren't you building an ark? Why? Well, because he didn't tell you to, he told Noah to. You know what you just did? You rightly divided the word of truth. And you did it probably without thinking. You have to be careful about not thinking, though, because sometimes in not thinking, you try to adopt something that doesn't belong to you. For instance, look in Exodus chapter 31. And if you go down to verse 13, notice carefully. Now look carefully. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. The Sabbaths were given to whom? Israel. That Sabbath wound up being, except for the special convocations, Day of Atonement, Passover, those Sabbaths were weekly on the seventh day of the week, which is our Saturday. We no longer worship on Saturday. We don't worship on Saturday because after Christ rose from the dead, Paul and the apostles all gathered on Sunday to preach, take offerings, and pray and praise. So we've held to what the Bible set up for that. We don't any longer honor Saturday as a Sabbath. And you shouldn't. Why? The Seventh-day Adventists say you should. No, you shouldn't. Now, you can take Saturday off and do what you want to do. By all means, read your Bible. By all means, pray. But it's not an ordinance of a Sabbath, because that promise belongs to Israel. Can you see that in verse 13? For it is a sign. Notice, interestingly, now, who seeks a sign in the Bible? The Jews seek after a sign, and God gave them signs from the very start. We Gentiles walk by what? We walk by faith and not by sight. We're not called to seek a sign. The Sabbaths were signs for Israel. They were a seal of a covenant that God had made with Israel, a particular people, which does not include us. Verse 13, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generation. So this is perpetual. The Seventh-day Adventists make this a perpetual thing that we are supposed to be keeping. No, we are not. These are law-abiding Jews. And by the way, after a law-abiding Jew is born again by trusting Christ, he's no longer just a law-abiding Jew, is he? He's now Church of God. Jew-Gentile Church of God. So the Sabbath wouldn't apply to him either. So the Jews that get saved by trusting Christ and then still try to go back and keep all that law and stuff, that was what got Paul in trouble, making that vow and going in and fasting and all that and purifying himself. That's what got him arrested when he went back to Jerusalem and the Lord told him not to go there. Right? You can't intermingle that law and New Testament doctrine without great care. Verse 14, ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. We don't honor that at all anymore. Amen? For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Well, what about the Persians and the Medes? Who cares about the Persians and the Medes? It wasn't a Gentile thing. Let me just take you to a place else. Look in Ezekiel chapter 20. Makes it very plain there again. Ezekiel 20. On Ezekiel 20. Again, context. Israel, I know that because of verse 10. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt, that's Israel. I gave them, verse 11, my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign. The Jews seek after signs. That's why they were given miracles. That's why they were given tongues. And that's why they were given Sabbaths. Because they got to seek after signs. The Gentiles don't get to seek those things. We walk by faith and not by sight. Right? Verse 12. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. But it's them. Verse 13. Which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Verse 20. And hallow my Sabbaths, they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. You say, well, Brother Stevens, you still haven't convinced me that we shouldn't be Sabbath keeping. Okay, I'll give you this. Look in on the New Testament. If you'll turn to Colossians chapter 2, see if we can finish this off. The Sabbaths show up a lot by mention in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Okay? And obviously that makes sense because there's a whole bunch of Jews in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John still keeping the Sabbath and still keeping the law. And Acts is a book of transition where folks are moving from Old Testament law to New Testament doctrine. Correct? Well, whether you know it or not, the very last time in the Bible, except for one, that the word Sabbath is even used is all the way back in Acts chapter 18, verse 4. Except for one other time, Acts 18 is the last time the word Sabbath shows up. Which is interesting because there's lots of New Testament after Acts 18. Now, the last time it shows up, this is what it tells you. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And go down, if you will, to verse 14. And of course, we're here talking in the midst of what Christ accomplished for us. On the cross, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Well, that's the law. The law that condemned me was nailed up with him. So I don't have to keep the law to be saved. I'm saved by grace through faith. Correct? Makes sense? The law was crucified. He was blotted out. It was nailed up. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, there's the spoiling not only of the law, but spiritually the spoiling of principalities and powers, demons and devils. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And then the critical part, let no man, therefore, judge you, written to Colossians, saved Gentile Christians. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink. Okay, so if I go eat shrimp and lobster, who gets to judge me? Nobody. Paul, you want to judge me? You're just mad because I didn't invite you. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day. So we're no longer under the obligations of the Day of Atonement and the Day of Passover and all those convocations they had to, which means just coming together with everybody. We no longer are required. You realize that in the millennium that every nation will have to send an ambassador to Jerusalem every year to show up there at a critical time at the Day of Atonement to make an appearance, or else it's not going to rain on their crops the rest of the year. That's Zechariah chapter 14, and that has to be done. Well, we're not under obligations like that at all. We're called not to let any man judge us in meat, drink, respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day. The very last mention of the Sabbath in the New Testament is mentioned in New Testament books where the bride of Christ abides the church, under New Testament Pauline doctrine, she's born again. She's not obligated to the ordinances of the law. She still honors thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not steal, right? But as far as the ordinances of the law, as far as dietary ordinances and drink ordinances and making sure that you show up not only with your lamb to offer, but that you have drink offering to pour out and be offered unto God, none of that is an obligation to us, including the Sabbath day. But why, Brother Stephen, which are a shadow of things to come? They're coming back. They'll be back in the millennium. But what? But the body. That body we started with this morning, that bride, but the body is of Christ. The body is a unique, quote-unquote, animal. The body really has doctrinal rules unto itself. We are the only body today that has ever in time, now by time I mean in the church age, so we're talking about 2,000 years here, we are the only body of people that have ever enjoyed eternal security the way we enjoy it. I know David had sure mercies, Abraham was his friend, those things are true, but we have eternal security. We have an indwelling spirit not only in us, but sealed in us. We have a circumcision not with hands, but without hands. That's entirely unique to us. That places us in a different position. Now, I'm not saying that is an issue that grants us privilege to do wrong. That's not what it was intended for. It may be how it's used at times, but that's not what we preach and teach. We're called to live holy and be holy unto Him. And the point is, we have privileges and we have certain operations that nobody else is born again. Now, Israel, for instance, one day goes under a new covenant by which the Spirit is planted in them, and they don't even have to be taught the Bible. They know the Bible. Well, that's not for me either. I never yet put a Bible under my pillow and had it soak into my head. Anything that I've learned, I've had to work to learn, and by the grace of the Holy Spirit, I've learned it, but you know, it takes work, it takes study, right? So it's not just us that's privileged, it's other groups that are privileged. In the Old Testament, groups were privileged to see all kinds of things that none of us have ever seen. But the body is of Christ. The body is a unique body. It's a unique body of people that is not matched anywhere else in Old Testament or new. Jew, Gentile, Church of God. Church of God is the body. It's a wonderful thing. Questions or comments? Jim. Yeah.